Amen. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you. Please join me in a prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, what a joy to be here in your presence. We ask that you would open up our eyes and open up our hearts this morning to you. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send to us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Spirit of God who comes to open eyes and open hearts to see and behold the beauty of your Son. We ask for this Spirit, your Holy Spirit, this morning as we come to your word, as we open up our hearts to you this morning, we ask that you would come and enliven them. We ask that you would come and enlighten them, our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. As we come to your word, we ask that you would make it alive to us. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to read all of the scriptures that I'm going to touch on this morning. I was so inspired by Dr. Watson last week, just reading the scripture before the sermon. I know that that is what's often done, what's traditionally done. And from my tradition, it's not always what I do, and I want to do it this morning. So let's read the word of God together, beginning with Psalm 34, verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, from the Old Testament, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And now our New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3 and verses 9 to 11. God's promise of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. For the good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us just as it was to them. But it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. For only we who believe can enter his rest. And in Hebrews 9 to 11, so there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. So let us strive to enter that rest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, again, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. And this morning, the message that I'm sharing with you is a message that has flowed out of our chapel theme for chapels at the seminary this year. At the beginning of the academic school year, our academic dean, Dr. Bevere, at the seminary, said that Psalm 34, verse 14 was going to be our chapel theme for the year. And I read Psalm 34, verse 14 already. I want to read it again. It says, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." And in our chapels, the emphasis has been on the second half of that verse, seek peace and pursue it. And when I heard that theme at our first chapel, the beginning of the school year, last fall, I immediately knew that it was an appropriate theme for us as a seminary in light of our social and political context right now, where it just seems like there's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of disagreeing voices and persons and personalities and places where conflict is happening. So it would make sense that we as Christian leaders and as Christians would want to be thinking about how to seek peace and pursue it. But what's interesting is that when I heard that verse read, the first thought that came into my mind at that first chapel was this. I think I've been pursuing peace. I think I've been seeking peace for my entire life. But not the peace from external conflict. I'm talking about that peace within, that internal rest, that internal shalom, that sense of well-being. For me, it's a picture of waking up in the morning with sunlight streaming through the windows. And as that sun hits my face, my head pops off the pillow and I think today's going to be a good day. I think today's going to be a great day. You know, and then walking through the rest of my day with this internal sense of well-being, and it is well with my soul. Everyone around me likes me. I like everybody else. I'm experiencing peace right now. I'm experiencing shalom. And I wish I could tell you that that's my experience every day of my life. But it seems like more often than not, I experience some lack of peace. And it seems that sometimes when I'm experiencing a lack of peace, when I'm experiencing unrest within, sometimes that manages to express itself outwardly in the world around me. Anybody else ever experienced that within your own life, or maybe coming at you from somebody else, and you think, what's going on with that person today? It's interesting that oftentimes our internal world has a dramatic impact on the way we see, the way we experience, and the way that we interact with our external world. And it's a fancy, wonderful notion to think about living in a world full of peace. But in order to live in a world full of peace, we need to experience a world right in here full of peace. And we don't always. We really do not always. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about some saints that I respect. And in the midst of preparing this sermon, Dr. Watson met with a group of students and I that gather at the seminary, and she shared with us some readings from Henry Nouwen, who is probably one of the most gifted and prolific and important and influential devotional writers of our generation, at least I think so, whatever that's worth. He's wonderful, he's amazing. But one of the things I know about Henry Nouwen is that he was somebody who was continually seeking and pursuing peace, and as influential as he was, he never seemed to be somebody who completely arrived. He was somebody who was, in his own words, seeking to find his heart's true home. He was seeking to find his heart's true home. And I think that I can identify with that. There are times where my heart feels restless. I feel conflicted. I feel a lack of peace because of things going on outside of me. But then also there are some mornings where I wake up and it seems like everything in the world should be well. I have a beautiful wife. I have two lovely kids. I have food on the table. I have all of these good things. The external is good, but still sometimes the internal is noisy. And I don't know why. Sometimes the internal is restless. And I need to seek peace, and I need to pursue it. So, as I've been thinking about these things, I've brought this question to Scripture. How do we seek peace? How do we seek rest inwardly? What does it look like? What does Scripture say about how to seek peace and to pursue it inwardly? I need an answer, and I've lived long enough in the world to know that you need an answer too. For a long time, I thought I was the only one. And then I had enough conversations with enough honest people, and I realized this is something that just about every person on the planet struggles with from time to time. We need a greater sense of well-being inside of us on a more continual basis. And as I brought this question to Scripture, this is what has risen out of the text to me. It's certainly not the only thing that could be said about finding peace and finding rest, but it's one thing that Scripture says, and it's this. What we believe, particularly about God, has a profound impact on whether or not we will enter into an experience of peace and rest or not. Let me say that again. What we believe, particularly about God, has a profound impact on whether or not we will enter into an experience of peace or not. The text that we're going to look at this morning in Genesis chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 are going to highlight this reality. Before we move forward, I want to read a quote to you from an author named A.W. Tozer. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, Tozer says this: "With the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? Surely we are the most favored of all creatures. But the wisdom of God, with the goodness of God, with the wisdom of God, and with the power of God, surely we're blessed. Sometimes I don't believe it, though. Sometimes I get confused about how good God is or how wise God is or how powerful God is, and I think that that is the point where my peace begins to get stolen." So let's move into the text this morning. I already read in Genesis chapter 3, but we're all, probably many of us, very familiar with it. When we look to Genesis, we see that God brought order where there had been chaos. We see that God put Adam and Eve, our first parents, so to speak. God set humanity inside of the garden where there was intimacy with God, where they were cared for. It was well with their souls. He put them in this beautiful garden and he said, "You can eat whatever you want. Don't touch that over there, but taste, eat. You're cared for. You're in my presence." We see that Adam and Eve really had everything that they needed in a sense. I love the picture that we see in Genesis chapter 3, a few verses after the ones I read. God walks in the cool of the day. I love that picture of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day through soft green grass looking for Adam and Eve. What a picture of intimacy. When I look at the garden, I see peace. I see shalom. But what disrupted that peace? What disrupted that peace? I want to tell you something that might surprise you. I don't think it was sin. Now, certainly sin had an impact. But when we came to the text this morning that we read, it started with the serpent saying, "Did God really say? Eve, did God really say that you couldn't eat from any of the fruit in the garden?" What was the serpent doing at that moment? "Eve, there's a lot of delicious fruit around. Did God really say that you couldn't eat any of it? Is God really withholding? Can you trust him? Does he really have your best interest in mind?" Oh, Eve has to stop and think for a moment. No, God said that there was just one tree we couldn't eat from. And if we do, we'll die. And what does the serpent do? "No, you won't surely die. No, if you eat from that tree, you'll actually become like God." What's the subtext? Eve, God's withholding from you, and he's keeping you from becoming everything that you're supposed to be. Now, it's so interesting to me that that's in complete contrast to Adam and Eve being formed in the image of God. So, with a few simple questions and a few false truths, the serpent has come in and has sown seeds of doubt and fear and mistrust in Adam and Eve's heart. Suddenly, they go from, "It's good here, we're taken care of, we have all we need," and suddenly it's, "Can we really trust God? Is he withholding or is he good? Did he make us in his image? Are we important to him, or is he actually keeping us underneath his thumb, never wanting us to actually be like him?" Who is God? Shalom was disrupted. Peace was disrupted. Peace was stolen as soon as Adam and Eve began to doubt who God was. As soon as they began to see a picture of God that was different than the one that they knew. A lie shifted their perception of reality, and suddenly their peace was stolen. And I wonder how often the same is true of us. Your peace, my peace, can be stolen in the same way, with a lie. The serpent slithers into our lives and he sells us a bill of goods. And if we buy it, our peace is stolen as a new narrative is written on our hearts. Narratives like this: you're on your own, you're not enough, or you're not enough unless you're in first place, unless you have enough letters after your name, unless you achieve enough, unless your grades are high enough, unless others like you enough. Lies like this: you don't belong. You don't belong in this group. You don't have enough money to belong, or you don't have enough prestige to belong, or you were born into the wrong family, or you were born in the wrong birth order. You don't belong. Or you don't look like your sisters, or you don't look like your brothers, or you're not athletic enough, or da 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 da. And we begin to doubt. These are the lies that steal peace, because they produce in us a sense that we must do something on our own, in our own strength, in order to get our needs met. Isn't that what happened to Adam and Eve? They had been abiding in peace as the beloved children of God, and then the snake slithered in and said, if you really want safety and security, you're going to have to go do something on your own. You can't trust God. That's too simple. That's too childlike. Lies like these make us strive and hustle, often reaching for forbidden fruit in order to earn that which is given freely in abundance. Lies about our value and significance and worth can cause us to forget that we're the beloved children of God, made in the image of God. And with our peace stolen, we're tricked into taking matters into our own hands, working at a frantic pace to accomplish things, impress people, have an impact, build our net worth, earn the occasional graduate degree, all to prove something that doesn't need to be proven. You are significant. You are loved. Your lives matter. Jesus made you to belong. I believe that the cross of Christ stands as a signpost, a big neon sign driven deeply into the ground that was fractured by the fall. And that sign declares the truths that can drive away the lies that steal our peace and drive inner turmoil. The cross declares truths like this: that God so loved the world. It declares that he has not abandoned us. The cross declares that we have worth and value in the eyes of our Father, a worth that we wouldn't even ascribe to ourselves. It declares that the sin and brokenness in our lives right now doesn't have to be the final chapter of our lives. The cross loudly and forcefully speaks against all counter-narratives that drive inner turmoil. But we have to believe it. We have to believe it. We have to let the truth that the cross declares enter into our hearts and penetrate and do a work there. And that's the message that we find in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. As we look at that passage, the passage references the people of Israel standing before the promised land. The people of Israel standing before the promised land, about to enter into a land of milk and honey, a land of God's provision, a land of rest. But the text highlights that they never made it in. At least the Israelites who arrived there ready to be brought in by God, they never made it in because something happened. They looked into the land and they saw giants. And when they saw giants, fear rose up in their hearts and they said, oh, there's no way we can get in there. There's no way we can enter into rest. There's no way we can enter into peace. They began to question God's power, perhaps. Perhaps his wisdom in even bringing them to this land. God, surely there's got to be a better land with fewer giants that you could bring us into. They began to question his power, his wisdom, his goodness. And they stood on the outside and they said, we can't go in because we'll never make it. Isn't it interesting? Doubt kept them from entering in to their land of rest. God had just brought them through the Red Sea. He'd brought them through the wilderness, taking care of them along the way. They'd seen God work miracles, but still they doubted. I think my tone of voice suggests that maybe I'm critical of them, but I'm not, because I am them. I'm them so often. God has brought me through many things that would suggest that God is good and he's wise and he's powerful, but still I find myself waking up some mornings and I think, oh man, could I even encounter the goodness of God today? Surely today is the day where I just fall apart and it all goes down the tubes. It's perhaps a little dramatic, but there are days where I wake up and I can't enter into rest. I can't enter into peace because all I see is the giants. All I see are the things around me that could keep me from entering into peace, when all along God's saying, if you want to go there, we could go right now. But you have to believe. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews, we read this: God's promise of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. For the good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us, as it was to them, as it was to the Israelites. But it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. For only we who believe can enter his rest. The Israelites were looking over the promised land of peace. It looked good. There was plenty of reason to enter in. But doubt kept them from entering into faith, kept them entering into believing God and finding their heart's true home, finding rest. Then the writer of Hebrews takes us here in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. Amen. There's a special rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. So let us strive to enter that rest. I've always thought of verse 11 as a little bit of an oxymoron. Striving to enter into rest seems a little backwards. And yet, we can see that rest is the opposite of hustling and working and striving to try to prove, to try to earn. And in the context of this passage, it's very clear that the striving is about seeing and believing. The striving is actually about stopping long enough to see how good God is, how wise he is, and how powerful he is, so we can sit back and let him be God. But it takes some work to do that, doesn't it? To see that God's good and wise and powerful. Sometimes my mind races so quickly with my own thoughts that I can't even hear any of his. And it takes work. Or intentionality, maybe is a better word. It takes intentionality to quiet things down enough to see, to hear, to believe. There's a special rest still waiting for the people of God. There's a special rest we can enter into, a rest from striving to prove our worth, a rest from striving to prove our significance, our beauty, our value. Because part of the Christian faith is believing that our significance, our state of belonging, is attached to what God did for us, not what we have to do for him. And there's a rest in being able to sit down in what God has done for us. But only those who believe can enter that rest. Only those who look upon the mystery and the scandal of the cross, only those who look at what Jesus did and say, yep, that settles it. He loves me. That's it. It's right there. He loves me. He's for me all the time, even on my worst day. Whether I have letters after my name or not, whether I got all A's or not, whether I accomplish all that I set out to accomplish in his name or not, whether I ever got love, whether I ever get love or affirmation from my parents in the way that I always wanted it or not, he loves me. And I put the full force of my believing in this love. And I will rest in his love. And no lie and no counter narrative is allowed to dislodge me from this place of believing. Those who believe, those who are convinced, can enter into love, can enter into rest, can enter into what's already there. It's right there. We don't have to strive. We don't have to hustle. But we do have to sit still long enough to see, so that what's true can become real in our hearts. We talk about that a lot here, the importance of the things that are true becoming real in our hearts. Do you have peace this morning? I pray that you do. I hope that you do. Do you have peace this morning? Or is there some counter narrative, a lie, that's stealing your peace? I think that our Heavenly Father wants to lead us into a promised land of peace. As we close this morning and lead into a little time of prayer and reflection, I want to read a quote from you. It's a little bit of an extended quote, and it comes from a 16th century monk named Brother Lawrence. Some of you may have read his classic book, Practicing the Presence of God. Brother Lawrence is an amazing saint, and in this quote, I believe he gives us a key to being still and seeing so that we can believe. I want to read it to you, but as I read, I want to invite you, if you'd wish, you can close your eyes and allow his words to become a picture in your own imagination. These are the words of Brother Lawrence. In short, I'm assured beyond any doubt that my soul has been with God for nearly 30 years. I've not shared all my accounts of this with you so as not to bore you, but I think it is proper that I tell you what manner I imagine myself before God, whom I behold as King. I imagine myself as the most wretched of all, full of sores and sins, and one who has committed all sorts of crimes against his King. Feeling a deep sense of sorrow, I confess to him all my sins, I ask his forgiveness, and I abandon myself into his hands so he may do with me what he pleases. This King, full of mercy and goodness, far from chastening me, embraces me with love, invites me to feast at his table, serves me with his own hands, and gives me the key to his treasures. He converses with me and takes delight in me and treats me as if I were his favorite. This is how I imagine myself from time to time in his holy presence. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come into this room right now, and I pray that you would make our own minds, our own imaginations alive with a vision, with a picture of who we are to you and who you are to us. I pray that the truth of the cross, that you came and you died, that declaration of love, that declaration of your commitment to us, I pray that it would sink down deep into our hearts, and I pray that it would dispel every lie, that it would dispel every false narrative that serpent tries to sow into our lives. I pray that it would awaken truth in our hearts. It would awaken believing in our hearts. And I pray that as we see you and your love more clearly, I pray that we would enter into peace today. I pray that we would enter into a greater experience of shalom. It is well with my soul because he loves me. It is well with my soul because he is good, because he is wise, because he's powerful, and he delights in me. I invite you now to take a few moments of reflection. Perhaps the Holy Spirit will lead you to a lie you've been believing. What I mean by that is perhaps he'll lead you to see something that's been stealing your peace, a situation you've been focused on, a situation that has all of your attention. Maybe the Holy Spirit will lead you to ask, what have I been believing about this situation that's stealing my peace? Maybe you'll ask the Holy Spirit, what truth would set my heart at ease? Jesus, I ask that in this moment you would enter into this space, and I pray that you would, in a sense, bring a blanket of your presence over individuals here whose hearts need to know peace and rest. And I pray that you would wrap that blanket of your presence around their shoulders. I pray that they would experience what it is to be wrapped up in you. I pray that they would know, not in their heads, but deep in their hearts, that you are good, and that you are wise, and that you are powerful. I pray that they would know through experience, deep in their hearts, that you love them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.